Good evening. So you can open up in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, Jeremiah 2, where we left off last week. And we are going to be looking at a portion of this chapter. There's a lot to cover in this section, but I want to just take a few verses. And as we get into about the middle of chapter 2, we're going to see that all of this section now, chapters 2 through chapter 45, so very far into the book, it's part 1. We've had the introduction in chapter 1. Part 1 is chapters 2 through 45, and all of these are prophecies against Jerusalem, that is the capital city of Judah, and Judah itself. So this is God speaking through Jeremiah to his people in Jerusalem and in Judah. In fact, though, within that Part 1, within the section of chapters 2 through 45, Jeremiah chapters 2 through 20 are prophecies that were given during the reign of Josiah and the reign of Jehoiakim. Josiah and Jehoiakim. So what we have here is the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry as we look at these chapters. Now again, we're only looking at a portion of chapter 2, but as we get all the way through chapter 20, we're looking at prophecies during the reign of Josiah and Jehoiakim. And this evening, we're going to see that in this section, God is lamenting, crying out, lamenting that his people have forsaken him as a husband does his unfaithful wife. And that's the way a husband would cry out if an unfaithful wife betrayed him or unfaithful wife forsook him. That's the way God is crying out as that husband, Israel as that unfaithful wife. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask again that you would give us this evening a time to be able to seek you in your word and to hear from you from your word, and that you would just take these words and make them real to us. Speak to our hearts by the power of your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So you see, Josiah now, King Josiah, began his reign when he himself was only 8 years old. This is in about 640 BC. And he began to seek God after he was about 16. So he becomes king at 8, Josiah, the boy king, and then at 16 he begins to seek God. And as he's seeking after God in 632 BC, he begins his reformation of Judah and ruined Israel, for Israel had fallen to the Assyrians. He begins a reformation of Judah and ruined Israel when he's 20 years of age. So we see him grow up. He starts as king at 8. At 16, he's serving the Lord. At 20, he's bringing about a reformation. And that's 628 BC. And he was 21, actually, years of age when Jeremiah began his ministry in Judah. So Josiah is a very young king, and Jeremiah is a young prophet. And this takes place around 627 BC. You have Jeremiah the prophet begin to speak to the people of God. Now remember, he's speaking to them in a time of reformation, in a time of restoration, for Josiah is bringing reformation to the people. But he's still warning them about their hearts, because while Josiah was a good king, the hearts of the people were still very, very far from God. Ultimately, that's the problem. You see, you can have a good leader, but if the people's hearts are corrupt, well, then that's a problem. And maybe the king can keep things where they need to be for some time, but then when the regime changes, when someone else takes over, if that person isn't righteous, well, the people just slip back into their lethargy, into their wickedness, which is what will happen. But this king was 26 years of age, so about 5 years after Jeremiah begins his ministry, when the book of the law was rediscovered during the temple cleansing and restoration. This takes place in 622 BC. So they're going through the temple and they're restoring it, and they find hidden in the temple the book of the law, God's word. Now, keep in mind, at this point, not all of the Bible, certainly not even all of the Old Testament was written, but still, God's word had been found. And now what had started as a reformation and devotion to God becomes a reformation based on God's word. And again, this takes place when King Josiah is 26. And then we get into this section that we're going to be looking at, and even just chapters 2 through 12. As I preface this, let me say that chapters 2 through 6, which we'll be in for a few weeks, contain prophecies that were delivered during the first 5 years of Jeremiah's ministry. So the things in chapters 2 through 6 that we're going to be talking about are directed to the people between the time Jeremiah begins his ministry and the time that they find the book of the law. All right, so that's what happens in these first few verses. And that's the historical background. When we get into chapters 7 through 9, they contain prophecies delivered in connection with the rediscovery of the book of the law. And of course, again, I said that took place in 622. So the first chapters, chapter 2 through 6, deal with things leading up to the discovery of the law, which was a pivotal moment in the reformation of Judah. And then chapter 7 through 9, they deliver prophecies that were delivered in connection with the rediscovery of the book of the law. So that's really the focus here. We get to chapters 10 through 12. They contain prophecies that are delivered in connection with the subsequent reformation in Judah. And that takes place between 622, when the book of the law was found, and 609 BC. And that's at the point which the regime changes. Now, Say this for Josiah. Josiah was a good king. Josiah brought about reformation. God brought the word of God to the surface among the people. Say this about Jeremiah. He delivered these prophecies of warning for that generation and future generations as God speaks to his people, because at the end of the day, despite all of this reformation, the people's hearts were far from God. I think one of the things we forget is that even in a time of great awakening, it doesn't mean the hearts of the majority of people are given to God. There are many, many people who have experienced times of revival and reformation. Why don't they last? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did the first great awakening stop, and then the second great awakening stop, and then times of revival and reformation, even reformation in the church in Europe, why were there so many iterations of reformation? Because you can reform the religious system, you can reform the church, but you can't reform the hearts of men and women. They need to be reborn, not reformed. And God has to do that work. And so you can have this great and wonderful reformation, and yet the people's hearts are still far from God. And Jeremiah is called to speak to the hearts of the people, because on the outside it looks like things are really good. Judah has found the law. Josiah is bringing about reformation. They're rebuilding the temple after a difficult time, after things really went in the wrong direction. Makes me think of where our nation is right now. After four hellish, awful, wicked years in our nation, we find ourselves in a time of reformation. And listen, I'm not saying spiritual reformation, but I am saying we are in a time of reformation. There are things that are changing in our nation, hopefully for the better. I believe they are. But that doesn't mean that the hearts of people have changed. The most important reformation is being reborn. It's that idea of the hearts of the people being given to God. So in all of this, God is more concerned about the hearts than the outside trappings of religion. He's concerned about relationship more than he is religion. So now let's get into the study. That's our background. Look at verses 1 through 8. Here, God lamenting that his people have forsaken him. The Lord recalls Judah's rebellious history, and he does so through Jeremiah. In verses 1 through 8, in Jeremiah chapter 2, we read, "The word of the Lord came to me," Jeremiah writes, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord," that is, set apart to the Lord, "the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord," that is, their enemies. "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord Jehovah, who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law, that would be the Levites, did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Now, at this point, what God is doing through Jeremiah is reminding them of their history, their apostate history. He's reminding them of the past in order to speak to them in the present and secure their future. So what happens is he brings this recollection of the rebellious history through Jeremiah because there was a time when they were devoted to God. We're looking at this right now on Sunday mornings in our studies in the book of Exodus. We're looking at that time when Israel is being taken out of Egypt. The Hebrews are being delivered. See, they had enjoyed a honeymoon relationship with God during the Exodus, and the Lord remembered these days with fondness and joy. And he protected them from their enemies and destroyed those that tried to harm them. We know that. We saw that in the Old Testament leading up to this point. But shortly after entering the promised land, after Joshua died, actually, they forsook the Lord and rebelled against him. And God speaks of this in this section. They gave themselves over to idolatry, though the Lord had certainly given them no reason to do so. They simply forgot about the Lord and his miraculous deliverance from bondage and slavery. They chose to forget that the Lord had brought them into their land, which they then defiled. Those that God had appointed to lead them abdicated their responsibilities and neglected them. So what happened? You might be asking, what happened? Here they were so devoted, and then suddenly they're in the land. They have everything God promised them, and things are good while they have a good leader named Joshua. Joshua passes, and it says in the scripture that during the time of the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And without leaders and the elders who served under Joshua, when they all died out, the people didn't have any good leadership. And what they did is they gravitated toward the idols and the false gods of the nations around them. They gave themselves over to sin is what they did. And in doing so, the leadership was responsible because as the leaders go, so go the people. You can look at our history as a nation. We wouldn't even be a nation if it wasn't for a leader like George Washington and the founders of our nation, Madison. You know, I think of him, I think of Jefferson, Adams. There are great men who made this nation what it is today. A few generations later, not so many great men. You start to have problems in our nation, right? 1860s, and then thank God he raises up a good man named Abraham Lincoln to get us through the Civil War. But the fact that we went into a Civil War speaks to the fact that we had lost our way. By the way, there was a great awakening during the time, spiritual awakening, during the time of the Revolution. There was also, that is the American Revolution, there was a spiritual awakening during the time of the Civil War. So you can correlate great awakening spiritually with times of turmoil. And it's almost as if what happens is, and we see this in the Bible, the people are serving God and God is blessing them, and then the leadership kind of abandons the responsibility or die out. And then the people start to slide towards wickedness and unrighteousness. And then God in his mercy has done this in our nation, certainly, and other nations as well. God in his mercy brings or allows the consequences of their sin into their lives, and now they cry out to God, and God delivers them. He raises up leaders again. By the way, that's the exact same pattern in the book of Judges. And it's happened in our nation. You know, in like 250 years, I mean, you're basically looking at the same history as the book of Judges. Why? Because humanity is humanity. And so now when you have a good leader who is a godly leader, they will lead the people closer to God. When you have not so godly leaders, they will lead the people away from God. That's how the people are influenced by their leadership. So what happened in the times leading up to the time of Jeremiah? Well, there were these priests, and they were called to teach the people to seek the Lord properly, but they didn't do that. And you have the Levites, who are of the priestly line, but they were called to instruct the people in God's word. That was their job. They were more like the pastors. They were called to teach the word of God to the people, but they didn't even know the Lord. And then you have the leaders, the civic leaders who led the people. They were like the kings. They were called to govern them in submission to God, but they themselves were rebels. And finally, you had prophets who were supposed to speak for God, but instead they were speaking for the idols, speaking for Baal and the wicked idols and false gods among them. So that was the failure of leadership which brought about the lethargy, the spiritual lethargy among the people. I can say the same for us. You know, there was a time in our nation where I think everyone went to some church or some house of worship every weekend, right? Jews on Saturdays, Christians on Sundays, right? I mean, there was a time where, you know, that was the case. In fact, there are so many churches in our area, and very, very few have a parking lot. Have you ever thought about that? It's not just because people didn't have cars. People didn't drive on Sundays back then. It's kind of a thing. It was like almost a respect for God. They didn't drive. They walked to church the way Jews walk the temple even today. And it's one of the reasons in this neighborhood behind me why there are so many temples, because people have to walk, and not too far, to get to temple. But there was a time where churches like this, the parking lots were empty. They didn't even need parking lots. As we've looked for buildings to gather in over the last 21 years, as I've looked, most of the buildings don't have. They're not as fortunate as we are to have a large parking lot. And even our parking isn't really sufficient. And that's because there was a time when this church, as fitting like 300 people, this church would be packed, but most people walked here. That's not the case anymore, is it? So what happened? Well, I think what happened in our nation is the priests, that is the religious leaders, they were called to seek the Lord and also to properly teach others to seek the Lord, but they didn't do that. They got caught up in other things. Levites are like the pastors who are supposed to be teaching the Word of God. Well, they stopped teaching the Word of God as well. You know, not to offend, they didn't teach the Word of God. And they didn't know the Word of God, and they didn't know God. And so the leaders in America for decades really were, not all, certainly, we were sort of sliding away from the truth. And then our leaders, not being influenced by the spiritual leaders, our leaders in government certainly were rebels and rebelling against God and His Word and supporting policies that are against God and His Word. And then prophets are what? Prophets are the people who are supposed to speak for God. And there are many people supposedly speaking for God, and most of what they're talking about is money. And most of what they're talking about is them and their plans. It's not God and His Word, and there's no call to repentance. So that is limited in scope, because there are many great churches and many great portions of our nation this cannot be said of. But I think if we look at our culture in the Northeast, very accurately describes what happened to the church in the last 50, 60 years, in my lifetime. What happened to the church? I think this is exactly what happened to the church, and I think this is exactly what happens in any culture, and it's certainly what happened in ancient Israel, ancient Judah. The people were led by leaders who didn't know God. So what does the Lord do? He brings charges against Judah, and he does through Jeremiah. Instead of doing it through himself, he specifically speaks through the prophet Jeremiah. And I'm just going to read verses 9 through 19. Here he pleads with them, "Consider the foolishness of your rebellion against me. Consider how foolish it is to rebel against me." That's what he would say. Let's read verses 9 through 19. So we pick it up there. "Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, Jehovah. I will bring charges against your children's children." That's three generations, right? Grandchildren. "Cross over to the coast of Kittim," which is in the Mediterranean Sea, the area of Cyprus, "and look, send to Kedar," which was in Arabia in the south, "and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth?" Of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. "Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared. They have growled at him. They have laid waste his land. His towns are burned and deserted. And also the men of Memphis and Tapanhes have shaved the crown of your head." That can also be translated, broken your skulls, I believe. The idea of, cracked your skulls, to be more precise. So Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord Jehovah your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink water from the Shihor, which was an offshoot of the Nile? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Now the river was the Euphrates River. It was a very large river, so when you said the river, it's like when we say the city. We're not talking about Pittsburgh, are we? We're talking about New York, because the city in this context. If you were to say that in Oklahoma, people wouldn't know what you're talking about. If you're in Minnesota and you say the cities, they know what you're talking about. Twin cities, right? Minneapolis, St. Paul. But here, we say the city. Well, at that time, if you said the river, then they knew you were talking about the Euphrates River. So why go to Assyria to drink water from the Euphrates or the river? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, what I love about the book of Jeremiah is, does that really require any explanation? It's pretty straightforward. Unlike some of Isaiah and certainly Ezekiel and even parts of Daniel, when you study Jeremiah, it's kind of in your face. It's God speaking and crying out through Jeremiah. Now, there's some portions that are a little bit more difficult to understand, but this is not one of them. This is very clear. What God is saying is very clear. So what he's doing is pleading with them to consider the foolishness of their rebellion against him. Change, basically. Cry out to me. Repent. See, they would be judged within three generations, children's children, that is 40 years. And during their grandchildren's lives, that's when the city would be judged and taken under Babylonian control. So that's a very accurate prediction there. They were unique among any of the nations east, that would be like Kedar or Arabia, or west, Kittim or Cyprus. They were unique among all the nations around them. See, the glory of the Lord. Remember when he said here, he said, "You have, my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols." We tend to forget that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, was over their temple. We forget that. It was over the tabernacle in the wilderness, but it was above the temple as well. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. We forget that, that at that time when Israel was there in the land, that glory was above them. That glory was there. That would have distinguished them among the people. But they exchanged the glory of God for worthless idols. Think about that. There's the temple, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, and a pillar of cloud and fire. And to what degree they experienced that, I can't really say. But we do know that there's a point in the book of Ezekiel, years later, when the glory departs from the temple. We'll see that. But for now, the glory is there. And rather than people looking and seeing the glory of God, they became jaded to it. They didn't think anything of it. And they exchanged that glory for worthless idols. What are worthless idols? Little figurines and little statues that have no glory. There's nothing to them. They're just idols. Isaiah talked a lot about that. And Jeremiah does as well. See, most nations were fanatical about their gods and even willing to die for them, most nations. But Judah traded in the true and the living God for false gods of their own making. And God simply points this out to them, how foolish it is. This was not blind ignorance, but a knowledgeable rejection of the light of truth. See, that's what happened in Jesus' day. It wasn't blind ignorance on the part of the Pharisees and the religious people. It was knowledgeable rejection of the light of the truth. They saw the light that was given to man. Jesus is the light of the world, right? And they rejected that light. The same is true here. The people saw the light, the glory, and they rejected it for worthless idols. Why? Well, that's what God is trying to get to. Why would you do that? It makes no sense. But how many times do we ask ourselves the question, why do I do what I do? In rejecting God and his word and rebelling against him and sinning knowingly. Why do I do what I do? We have a sin nature. And it's easier for us to do the wrong thing than it is for us to do the right thing. Have you ever noticed that? And when you hang around people that are doing the wrong thing, it's easier to be influenced by them than it is for you to influence them. Right? Someone said to me one time as an interesting analogy, they said, if you stand on a chair, the people around you will pull you off of that chair very easily. You know, so if you're on the chair, the people around you can pull you down. And so here you are among all these people, and you're just so influenced by the people around you. You know, I think it's so important that we remember these words are not just for the people in Jeremiah's time, but for us as well. Now, they were guilty of two specific sins against God. First, they had forsaken God, who is their creator and the sustainer of all life. Amen? They forsook God, and they had put their trust in worthless idols and false gods, which were completely useless. So those are the two sins that God points out. You reject me, and you go to idols. This is ultimately what will bring about their destruction in Jerusalem and bring them into 70 years of captivity. What will ultimately happen after 70 years in Babylon, the very origin city of all idolatry, is they will get so sick of it that they will never really turn back to idolatry again. They become fanatical in their devotion to God. They reject the Messiah, but they never become idolaters again. That's not something they struggle with because they lived in the land of idols as a consequence of their rejecting God and giving their hearts over to useless, worthless idols. And God found a way to cure them. He gave them what they wanted, and in abundance, to the point where they realized how foolish it was. God will do that too with a nation or with a person. You know, the nation thinks they want this, they want that. They want war, right? Or they want crazy, off-the-wall border policies, or transgenderism, or a confusion about gender. The nation like ours, people were clamoring for it. Then they got it. Not so much anymore. These are now 80-20, 90-10 issues. People realize how foolish it was. See, why does that happen? Because God has to give us a place where we see how foolish we are. That's called the consequences of sin. And sometimes, not always, sometimes a nation wakes up. I'm glad to say it seems at least on those issues our nation is waking up. DEI, other things, that critical race theory. We see these things now. People are seeing them for what they are, right? Not so popular anymore. Why did that happen? Because we had it up to here. Reminds me, and we'll get to this in our studies on Sunday, the people wanted quail. They wanted quail. They wanted quail. No more manna. We want quail. And God said, you want quail? I'll give you quail till it comes out your nostrils. Guess what they didn't want anymore? Quail. So God does what's necessary to bring us to our knees. That's the point. They had experienced some of the consequences of their sin and rebellion already. I mean, Israel had already been destroyed by Assyria in the north in 722 BC, and Judah had become a vassal state. They had become submitted to the nations around them. They were at one point submitted to Egypt. At one point, they were submitted to Assyria. They later became submitted to Babylon. So they're much weaker than they were. These are the consequences of their sin and rebellion. Their land had been devastated and taken from them by these nations, Assyria and Egypt. So you think by this point they would understand, that they would know. Well, remember that this is written in a time of reformation. So someone hearing the prophecies of Jeremiah might say, yeah, but things are good. And right now in our nation, you can look around and say, we learned our lesson. We're doing well. But listen, the hearts of men and women haven't changed. That's the problem. That's the problem with as good as things are politically right now, in my opinion, the hearts of men and women haven't changed, which means in 2 years it can change again, and in 4 years it can change again. And the problem is that unless the hearts of men and women truly change and are for God, nothing will really change when the leaders change. It will go back to the way we were. Now, the one thing I can say about that is it usually lasts, if there is a true revival and reformation in the hearts of the people, it usually lasts a generation. Many of us are the fruit of the Jesus Revolution that took place in Southern California and then throughout our nation and even throughout the world. The type of church that we are, Calvary Chapel, and the type of worship and the experience we have with God and studying His Word really can be linked directly back to the Jesus Revolution of the 60s and 70s. All right? But it's interesting, that's a generation ago now, okay? So that's going back 60 years. So you can't rely on old manna. You know, they were told, and we'll see this again on Sundays when we get to it, you know, you had to eat the manna fresh. You really couldn't keep it for more than a day. The only day you could keep it for more than a day was the Sabbath. You didn't have to gather manna on the Sabbath. The manna that you had gathered on a Friday would last until Sunday. That's God's supernatural doing. Maybe he put some kind of a preservative in it. I don't know. I'm being silly. But it lasted till Sunday. But every other day, if you tried to gather more, I'll gather twice as much today. And then tomorrow, I'm not going to gather. I'm going to take a day off. It would rot and be full of worms. See, God was trying to teach them a principle of trusting him each and every day. And then even on the Sabbath, trusting him with the Sabbath to know that he'll provide for you when you take a day off. But isn't it interesting today, the old manna, I always like to say the old manna. What's the old manna? Yesterday's experiences. The things we learned years ago. You know, the old manna. Oh, well, we have the old manna. Well, you can't rely on the old manna, and we can't rely on the Jesus Revolution anymore. Those days, that's old manna. That's days past. And it's great that we have a wonderful legacy, but we better have another Jesus Revolution. We better have another experience of God that is new and fresh, because new manna brings about change. Old manna does not. It goes stale and rots. So many movements within God's church, going back to the Protestant Reformation, even the Roman Catholic Empire or the Roman Catholic Church, even that, you know, they started out one way and ultimately became corrupted over time. They didn't start out all that good to begin with, but ultimately they came to a place where they were horrific, right? So you have the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther. Things are okay, but look at the Lutheran Church today. You know, then you had, you know, Presbyterians came out of Scotland, right? Look at the Presbyterian Church today. Most of it is corrupt. You know, you look at Methodism. Here we are, we're gathered in a Methodist church. You know, it started out coming out of Anglicanism, and then with John and Charles Wesley, it became a great movement. It's not so great a movement anymore. And you look at all that's in the news, right? With the dealing with the issues of homosexuality and things. You know, they're having all kinds of splits and problems. So every great movement, and then Calvary Chapel as well. You know, it's not what it once was. I'm not saying us as a church, but the movement. And the movement still exists, and the reason the movement still exists is because there's leaders that lived through the movement alive, but in 10 to 15 years, they won't be. And then what? New manna. We don't have to do things differently, but we need to be fresh and modern. We need to adapt to our circumstances, and we need to not rely on the old manna. We need to look for the new manna. That is God's leading. Amen? So there's a principle there. I didn't mean to get into all of that, but it is very helpful to realize that, you know, the consequences of sin and rebellion against God is that even when things appear to be going well, as they are in the time of Josiah and this Reformation, it's not 40 years later that the nation falls. And I worry about, I'm concerned about that for our nation. We need to stay on top of it, because you can never just lay back and say, we're good now for a generation. It doesn't work that way. So, they had chosen as a people to align with their enemies and to worship their gods. Now, why did they do this? Because in worshiping the false gods, the foreign gods, they gave themselves over to sin, to lust, to the things that were appealing to the flesh. See, the description that God uses is water, and he uses the spring of life, and it represents Jehovah. Notice, excuse me, where he said it this, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. That is, a spring is safe to drink from, right? Because it's mountain spring, it's coming up from the ground. It's like from a well or from an aquifer. That's safe. Cisterns, not so much. Cisterns are barrels you gather water in. And when it sits there, it becomes stagnant, and you have to usually purify that water. At a minimum, you have to use it pretty quickly. But it's interesting because he uses this analogy. He talks about himself as the spring of life, but then he talks about the Nile and the Euphrates as the heathen false gods. So he's comparing himself. I'm a spring of living water, right? But you've forsaken me, and you've looked to these, as we saw, as we read there, you've looked to the Nile, you've looked to the Euphrates, you've looked to the water sources of what? Foreign nations. And not that there was anything wrong with the water from the Nile or from the Euphrates. It's the idea that those sources of water reside in those nations. You're going to those nations for your water, for your life-sustaining things. That's what you're looking to. You're looking to Assyria. You're looking to Egypt. You're looking to the false gods of these nations and not to me. See, Judah was a land of rivers and springs, yet they had rejected what God had provided in their own land. Egypt depended on the Nile or the Shihor, and Assyria on the Euphrates for life. But they were supposed to depend on God and live in his promised land. Judah was going to be taken away as captives from their own land into, guess where? Assyria and Egypt, which is where they ultimately ended up. That's not what they planned on, but that's what they looked for, and that's what they got. This painful chastisement would finally cure them of their wicked idolatry, which we talked about, when they ultimately end up in Babylon, or in Egypt, or in Assyria. And then they're thinking, what did we do? What did we do? What did we give up? Look where we're at. Well, then God pleads with them, finally, to consider the sinfulness of their rejection of him. Think about it. Think about how you got here. Think about how crazy it is that you got to this place. He says it in verse 20. Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill, which is where they practiced idolatry, indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt and wild vine? He's using all of these metaphors. Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. So he's telling them they were corrupted by their disobedience and their rebellion. They corrupted themselves. They were like fugitive servants that had abandoned their master. That's what's talked about in the first part of that section when he talks about them breaking off their bonds and tearing off their yoke. They were like desperate women selling their bodies to survive. Talks about prostitution. The Lord had intended them to be a fruitful vine, but they had become diseased. There's nothing sadder if you're a gardener than seeing a plant or a tree become blighted or diseased. And that's what they had become. They were like, we have a tree on our property. It's a thundercloud plum, and it got that, black knot or something like that. And it's I got to take it down this year. It's done. That's a really good analogy of what happens if you let sin in. It rots you to the core. They were hopelessly stained and ruined by their sinful behavior, and they had done it to themselves. They were also corrupted by their lust and their sexual desires. Look at verses 23 through 25. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. See how you behaved in the valley? Consider what you have done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. Isn't that interesting? The description he uses from nature, you know, these animals in heat, and that's how he's describing his people. They can't control themselves. They're given over to their lusts and their desires. They're addicted to their behavior. And they just, I want my foreign gods. I need them. I love them. And yet, they're destroying themselves. Oh, this describes any culture, certainly ours, any culture that turns its back on God. They were in denial about their lifestyle and their condition. They were acting just like wild animals in heat, despite God's warnings. They had resigned themselves to their addictions, dependencies, and destructive desires. They've given themselves over, and they just say, well, this is the way I am. This is what I need. I need my hit. Have you ever stopped to think about, just let's talk about fentanyl or heroin or any of the drugs that people are using now recreationally. Let's talk about this. Have you stopped to think about why so many people die? Though they know if you put a pill in your mouth, you don't. It could be like laced with fentanyl, and you might not ever get up again. People know this, right? But they do it. Why do they do it? Because either they don't care or they can't help themselves. The scripture talks about being the devil taking people captive to do his will, at his will. And it's so sad because there are so many people that are given over to substance abuse and sexual addiction, greed, which is also idolatry according to Paul. And it's sad because that's where many within our culture find themselves. And the only thing that's going to change that is a change of heart. The only thing that's going to change anything is if people turn toward God, and return to God, and cry out to him and repent. They were corrupted by their disgrace and their hypocrisy as well. And we close in verses 26 through 28 where we read, "As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, they say to wood, 'You are my father,' and to stone, 'You gave me birth,'" speaking of their idols. "They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, 'Come and save us.' Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you are in trouble. For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah." Now, I took the time to contrast what was going on in the culture. They were in a time of great reformation when Jeremiah is writing this. They just found the law, right? Or they're just about to find the law. They're reforming. They're doing all these things. This is a leading up to a great reformation. And yet, does that sound like a great reformation in the hearts of the people? No, it's a warning that they needed to change. Now, granted, there was Josiah. He was serving God. There was Jeremiah. He was serving God. There were many that were serving God, but most were not. Most were just going along, going with the flow. They weren't really serving God. And I'm going to tell you something that, you know, I've often said, that if in this nation as many people were actually Christians as they say are Christians, this would be a completely different culture. There's simply no way that the numbers are as high as they suggest. You know, they ask a question like, "Oh, what religion are you?" "Oh, I'm Christian." What does that mean to them? Apparently, some people see that as, well, I'm Christian, not Muslim, not Hindu, you know, not atheist. That doesn't mean you love God. It doesn't mean you're serving God. So what do? Well, we serve God, amen? But we share the gospel with others, and we pray for others. And I can get excited about government reform. I can get excited about things being right side up. I look at what's going on, and I am excited. I often say, I'm not tired of winning yet. There's good things happening in our nation, but trust me when I say not nearly to the level that they need to for us to really, truly change as a people. There are lots of people that are jumping on the bandwagon, but in their hearts, they're not serving God. And may we in the church understand the importance of being true to God and not being, as Jeremiah described, the people in that day. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've given us a stern warning about our culture, but also our own hearts. Later, you will say that the heart is desperately wicked. Above all things, who can know it? But then you go on to say through Jeremiah, I know the heart. And God does know our hearts. You know our hearts, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would show us our hearts. The scripture says for us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. The scripture teaches us to look inward and then upward. Lord God, help us to be the people you've called us to be. And not fool ourselves into thinking we are when we're not. And may we share the gospel of peace and love, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You came, you died on a cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, and you're coming again to judge the living and the dead, and that message needs to be shared with all those that don't know you, and all of us who do need to share it. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and continue to speak to our hearts as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.